Good morning. Welcome to New Key Baptist Church, our online services. This morning, we will be continuing our series in the book of Colossians. For those who have been attending New Key Baptist, you'd be aware that before the lockdown commenced, we had started preaching through Colossians and we got to the end of Colossians chapter 1. Well, this morning, we will continue by looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. So if you have a Bible, could you please take them out and turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let us read God's word together. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Oh, our God and our Father, as we gather this morning to hear from your word in various locations and in various situations, we do pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we thank you that your word is relevant today, just as it was when it was first given many years ago. Today, may we hear your word. Today, may we hear the word of Jesus, and may we grow in the knowledge of Christ. For those of us who are saved, I do pray that this day we would grow in our sanctification. But for those who are yet to be converted, Lord, I pray this morning that faith would come by hearing and hearing through the word of God. Lord, please be with me as I preach. May I know the liberty of the Spirit and the unction that comes from you. And may I be faithful to proclaim Christ in all his fullness. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, with all that has been going on in recent days, in the turmoil that we are facing as a nation, I must admit that I have spent much time in prayer for this local congregation. I have spent many hours praying for the church and agonizing over what is best for our congregation in the midst of this pandemic. And these thoughts and these questions have resulted in many a sleepless night. Many times I'll be lying awake in the early hours of the morning, thinking about and praying about this church, wondering how can we best glorify God in the midst of the turmoil? How can we as a church love and serve the community and love and serve each other, even though we live in a time when everything seems to be upside down? Now, these questions have troubled me. They are questions that I wrestle with, and they're questions I will still wrestle with well into this lockdown period. Now, of course, my desire for the church is that we would be safe, that every single person of this congregation would not be put at risk. But there's also another desire that I have. I don't just want this congregation to be healthy physically. I want this church to be healthy spiritually as well. Even though we are forbidden from gathering together or getting together in large numbers, I still want us to grow. I still want us to be healthy in Christ. I want to see spiritual growth and spiritual health. And as we come to Colossians chapter 2 this morning, we see that the Apostle Paul desired similar things for the church in Colossae. At the end of Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28 to 29, we saw that the Apostle Paul told the church that he is laboring over them, that he is caring for them, that he loves them, that he is laboring and preaching and teaching so that the church might be mature or perfect in Christ. And as a result of this desire, as a result of this love, Paul has suffered greatly for the church. We are told at the end of Colossians 1 that Paul faced trials and hardships. He went through more than a few sleepless nights for the sake of the church. But then we are told that he endured all of those things, all of that suffering, all of that pain, for the sake of the church with joy. You see, what we see with the Apostle Paul is that he is a church man. He is a man who loves the church. He wants the church to be healthy and strong. So he labors over them because he knows that God will work mightily through his ministry. And we see this theme of desiring the health of the church and the love of the church developed as we enter into Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's love for the church. And notice the language that we have employed here. In verse 1, we have a statement from Paul that is rich with deep emotion and feeling. Paul says he loves the church so much that he has a great conflict over them. Now, when we hear conflict, don't think warfare. Don't think two opposing armies blowing each other up. That's not the sense that Paul is talking about conflict. Rather, what he means is that he is agonizing over the church. He is weeping for the church. He has a deep concern for the church. In the Greek, which is the underlying language of our New Testament, we see that the word that is translated conflict here in our New King James Version is the same word where we get agonized from. So Paul is saying he is agonizing over the church. He is laboring for the church. He is deeply concerned for the church. He is pouring everything he has into the well-being of the church. If we were to paraphrase what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, I want what's best for you. I want what's best for the church. John MacArthur, when commenting on this passage and the Apostle Paul's love for the church, said, Paul loved the church. He loved the church so much that in the pursuit of it and its maturity, he gave his life. He suffered pain all the way along until he was finally executed. And the reason he loved the church so much is because he loved the Lord so much. And if you love the Lord, you love whom the Lord loves. So Paul loves Jesus. He's been rescued by Jesus. He's been forgiven by Jesus. He's been commissioned into the ministry by Jesus. He loves Christ. And an outworking of that love for Jesus is that he loves the people whom Jesus loves. He loves the church. He loves the bride of Christ. But I want you to notice something about Paul's love for the church. Notice that when Paul talks about loving the church, he is actually talking about churches here that he has never met. Now, for you and I, it is quite easy for us to simply think of loving the church in relation to our local congregation or perhaps to the church that you were at formerly. For instance, I love New Key Baptist Church. But at the same time, I love my sending church, Samford Baptist Church, back home in Australia. It's normal for us to love the churches that we have connections with. But Paul, when he says he loves the church in Colossae and loves the church in Laodicea, which was in the same region, and that he loves as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, he is actually talking about something greater and bigger than just loving a local church that he knows. See, Paul loves all local churches. He has a love for the churches that he has never met. See, Paul hadn't met the church in Colossae. He had never met the church in Laodicea. He didn't know the churches in these regions. Yet, he loves them. See, this tells us that Paul has a big heart for the church. He didn't just love the church that he planted. He didn't just love the churches where he preached at. No, Paul loved all the churches of Christ. He had a love for the church in general. He had a desire for the health and well-being of all the churches of Jesus Christ. That means that if Paul was around today, if he was writing today, he would have a love for New Key Baptist Church. He would love our church because he loves all those whom the Lord loves. Now we can sit back and look at Paul and say, that's incredible, Paul, that you love the church that way. But the love that Paul is showing for the church is in reality the love that we all should have for the church. We should love all the people of God. We should love all the true churches. We should love the church, no matter what flavor they are. If they love the Lord Jesus, if they have the fundamentals of the faith, if they hold fast to true and sound doctrine, if they hold fast to the gospel, then we must love them. We should be concerned for their well-being. We should be desiring the health of the church universal. We should be concerned when we hear of congregations that are tending towards liberalism. We should be concerned when we hear of churches that were once solid who are forsaking the biblical way and embracing new thought that is not based in Scripture. Even if we haven't been to those churches, we should be concerned for them. We should want to see all churches, even those we don't know of or those we haven't met, we should want to see them strengthened. We should want to see them encouraged. We should long to see them walking after Christ. We, like Paul, should want what's best for the church. But how does this love for the church outwork itself? It's one thing to say that we love the churches, but how do we show it? How does it outwork itself? Well, it outworks itself in a variety of ways. The first way I would suggest it outworks itself is by praying for other churches. We should be praying for the work of gospel churches, not just here in Cornwall, not just in the UK, but throughout the world. We should be praying that churches be strengthened, encouraged, and the gospel would go forth. We should also help other churches. As we are able, we should provide support and encouragement and manpower for churches that don't have anything. We should even use our gifts and our abilities to serve different churches. See, as believers, we have all been given different gifts by the Holy Spirit. But the gifts that you and I have, the gifts that you and I can use in the church, are actually given not just for us, but it's given for the body of Christ as a whole. In our Confession of Faith, which is the 1689 London Baptist Confession, it says in chapter 26, paragraph 14, "Every church and all its members are obligated to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches of Christ in every place. They must also, at every opportunity, within the limits of their stations and callings, exercise their gifts and graces to benefit every church. Also, when churches are raised up by the providence of God, insofar as they enjoy opportunity and favorable circumstances for it, they should have fellowship among themselves for their peace, growth in love, and mutual edification." That's the official statement of faith that we hold to as a church. Notice the language it uses. We are to love the church, not just here, but we are to use our gifts, our abilities, and pray for churches elsewhere. So we should love this church like that. We should love other churches in Cornwall like that. We should love churches throughout the UK like that, and indeed, even churches further afield. You and I have the high calling of loving the church in just the same way Paul did. Yes, Paul's an apostle. Yes, Paul has been particularly called and gifted by God for a specific purpose and plan. But you also, if you're a believer, have been called by God and gifted and enabled with a specific purpose and plan. And that plan is to spread the fame of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help serve and strengthen local churches everywhere. So Paul loved the church. We see in our text that he didn't just love the church in Colossae, but he also loved the church in Laodicea and even those who had not seen him face to face. He loved the churches that were foreign to him, but he still wants what's best for them. But what's interesting is here, we have a bit of a case study begin to appear in our text. Paul explicitly mentions two congregations. He says, I love Colossae, I love Laodicea, I love all those I haven't seen, but he focuses in on Colossae and Laodicea. Now, these two churches were in different cities and different locations, but they were in the same region. They were in the same county, if you will. And both of these churches had never met Paul. Yet both congregations face the same challenges. They face the same false teaching. So when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he also has in mind the church in Laodicea. We know that to be true because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, at the end of our book, the Apostle Paul says this letter is to be read in Colossae, and also it is to be read in the church of Laodicea. Paul, in writing this letter, which we call Colossians, is writing with two particular churches in mind. Two churches that he never met, two churches that he loves greatly, and two churches that were under attack by false teachers. Now we know from history that both of these churches heard the word of Paul. They heard God speaking through the Apostle Paul in what we now call the book of Colossians. But the churches responded differently. From what we can tell, the church at Colossae heard what Paul was proclaiming. They heard the truth of the scripture. They heard the warnings. They heard the grand theology of who Christ is. And they stayed true to the biblical pattern. But the church of Laodicea, we know, didn't. The church of Laodicea, even though they received this letter, even though they heard these words from the Apostle Paul, very soon after getting this letter, decided to stray. And we know that because the Bible actually has another letter written to the church of Laodicea. Now, this letter that goes to the church of Laodicea was not written by the Apostle Paul. Rather, it was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, we have the church of Laodicea mentioned as one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's one of the seven churches that Jesus walks amongst, one of the seven churches that Jesus threatens to remove the lampstand from, and it's one of the seven churches that Jesus rebukes. Now, in particular, the church of Laodicea, what they had done is that they had become lukewarm. They had become indifferent. They had become self-confident. They had forgotten Jesus, the very one that Paul has been proclaiming in the book of Colossians, the very one that they had proclaimed to them when this letter was read out to them. So somewhere along the line, Laodicea gave in to false teaching. They gave in to what was happening around them, and they became self-sufficient and they forgot Christ. Now this tells us, this warns us, it gives us a very somber warning that churches who have faithful men laboring over them or agonizing over them, like Laodicea had. Laodicea had Paul loving them and agonizing over them and wanting what's best for them. Even churches that have faithful men preaching for them, proclaiming Christ to them, and instructing them in the right way can still go off the rails. A faithful heritage of ministry does not necessarily mean that the church will continue to go strong into the future. We can think of many churches like that. Churches that were blessed greatly by God. Churches that had many solid gospel preachers in them who later went off the rails and embraced false doctrine. You see, what this tells us, what this warns us about, is that even though God may gift the church with a faithful preacher, it is up to the individuals of that congregation if they will choose to submit to God's word or not. If the congregation, if the people that make up the local church, decide not to submit to God's word, decide not to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter how much the minister has agonized over them. See, Paul agonizes over Laodicea, yet Laodicea went wrong. They rebelled. They didn't submit to the word of God. They did their own thing. So the Lord Jesus comes along, and he addresses them, and he deals with them. This is a warning to us. Just because there has been faithful ministry does not mean that the church will remain faithful. That is why it is important for you and I, as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to watch our life and doctrine closely, to stick to the book, to hold fast to the scripture, to pursue Christ in truth, and to test everything that is taught, be it from this pulpit, be it on television, via the internet. Test everything by the word of God and hold fast to that which is true. We must not be like Laodicea, where we give quarter to false teaching. So we see in these opening verses of Colossians chapter 2 that Paul loves the church. He agonizes over local churches. But then he begins to list different desires that he has for the churches. In fact, Paul lists three different areas that I want us to look at this morning. He says he wants to see the church encouraged, he wants to see the church united, and he wants to see the church with full assurance. So let's look at the first desire that Paul has for the church. That Paul desires the church to be encouraged. And we see that in verse 2. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, when Paul addressed the church at Colossae, he would have been writing to a congregation that was very discouraged. They were facing opposition. They were being plagued by false teaching. There was an increase of persecution. All of life was being impacted by what was going on in the world around them. Family, church, work life, all suffered because of what was occurring in their society. Yet into this discouraging time, Paul writes to the church and he says, I desire that you be encouraged. Look at verse 2. His desire is that their hearts may be encouraged. When everything looks bad, Paul desires that the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen his face, would be encouraged. Now, perhaps when this letter was first sent to the church of Colossae and it was read out to the congregation, there may have been some in the church who heard this call to be encouraged and thought, well, that's easy for you to say, Paul. You're an apostle. What do you know about hardship? Well, Paul knows exactly what he's talking about because Paul has faced discouraging situations also. He has suffered greatly also. In fact, when he writes these words, he was in jail, he was being beaten, he was enduring much for the sake of the church. Yet he says, even though all of that discouragement surrounds me, church, be encouraged. As I read Paul's words here, I was reminded of a quote from Lieutenant General Chesty Puller in the Korean War. He was a US Marine general. And at the height of the war, he encouraged his men to fight by saying, they are in front of us, behind us, and we are flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29 to 1. They can't get away from us now. And that was a stirring speech that rallied the troops for warfare. And that, in essence, is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, you are surrounded, you are flanked, you are outnumbered. The enemy is completely surrounding you. The forces of discouragement and opposition are assailing the church. Be encouraged. Be encouraged in the midst of the battle. Be encouraged in the midst of hardship. See, this is a rallying call that Paul gives to the church. He sees the church facing hardship and he says, church, be encouraged. But the question that we have to rightfully ask is this. How can a church be encouraged in the midst of hardship? Well, the answer to that question is found in the one that Paul proclaims. How can a church be encouraged? Well, that message of Jesus Christ that Paul has been laboring throughout chapter 1 is the very foundation and basis that the church should be building upon. And when you build upon Christ, when you stand upon the Lord Jesus, that's when encouragement comes. You see, Christ is sufficient to bring encouragement. As it says in verse 3, in him is hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the one that brings wisdom. Christ is the one that brings knowledge. And through that wisdom and through that knowledge of himself, encouragement will come. See, it's through focusing upon Jesus. If you want to be encouraged, you must focus upon Jesus. It's only by focusing upon Jesus and hearing about him that encouragement is developed in the church. And that is why Paul, at the end of chapter 1, says, him we preach. Paul is saying this is where your encouragement comes from. It comes through Jesus. It comes through focusing on Christ. Encouragement is developed in the church only through the message of Jesus. So if you are discouraged, if this church is discouraged, then we need to discover again the message of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now to prophesy, if we take the Puritan understanding of the word, means that Paul is saying that we are to preach, we are to tell forth the word of God. And it's through preaching, it's through proclaiming Christ, through telling forth the word of God, that people in the church would be encouraged. See, Paul has just told us at the end of Colossians chapter 1 that he is preaching Jesus to them so that they might be mature. And a part of that maturity is to be encouraged. So if we want encouragement, we must come back to the message of Jesus. If we are going to be encouraged in the midst of hardship, we must focus upon Christ. Now this means you and I must regularly think upon the victory of the Lord Jesus. We must consider what the Bible says of him. See, encouragement comes upon focusing on Christ and who he is. That is why Paul has spent so much of Colossians chapter 1 explaining the majesty and the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. If you've forgotten what Paul has proclaimed about Jesus, just go back and reread Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is magnified. He is lifted high. And when people see Jesus, when they understand Christ, that is when the church is encouraged. So we must never forget that Christ is the source of all our encouragement. He is the strength of the church. He is our head and we are his people. All the armies of hell, the gates of hell, cannot prevail or shake the church because we have a sure and steadfast foundation known as the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing can bring the church down. Nothing can cause the church to fall because we have Jesus, and that message should encourage us. Even though we may be surrounded, even though we may be flanked by discouragement, even though false teaching and darkness may be growing in our land, Paul's desire for the church is that they be encouraged, and that encouragement comes by looking to our head, by looking to Christ and Christ alone. It is said in combat that a fearless leader can inspire his troops and rally them for battle. Well, our leader is Jesus. He is the one who plundered the darkness and led captivity captive. He is the one who nailed sin and death to the cross and then publicly triumphed over them. If you want to be encouraged, focus upon Jesus. And Paul says to the church, be encouraged. How? By looking to Jesus. If Jesus does not encourage you, then nothing will. Be encouraged, New Key Baptist Church, by looking to the Lord Jesus. But that's Paul's first desire for the church. Be encouraged. Now he continues with his second desire. He says, I want the church to be united. See, the church of Jesus Christ should be one. That is, we should be of one heart, believing the same things, and holding fast to the truth of the gospel together. Now, one of the tactics that the false teachers employed back in the days of the Church of Colossae, and indeed the tactics that false teachers use today, is that they sow division in the church. They set Christian against Christian. If a false teacher can get the church fighting amongst itself, then it will create a house divided, a church which cannot stand. Now, to stop this kind of attack, the Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says, I love the church, I desire what's best for the church, and that means I want you to be completely knit together in love. Knit together in love. I want unity in the church. I want you loving one another. I want you joined together. I want you standing as one. An army that stands together is a lot harder to defeat than an army that scatters. And Paul says, church, be knit together in love. But what does this kind of unity look like? It's one thing to say, hey, be knit together in love, be united. But what does it look like? Well, I would suggest to you that it looks a lot like what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. In 1 Samuel 18, we actually see similar language used, the language of being knit together. And in that narrative of 1 Samuel chapter 18, we encounter the story of a young man named David who has just slain the giant Goliath. And after he had slain the giant, he was brought before King Saul, who wanted to know all about this young man. So David begins to explain who he is, where he's from, and what he has done. And as he speaks, the king's son, that is Jonathan, heard all that the Lord had done, and our text tells us that his soul was knit to David, so that he loved him as he loved himself. He loved him as he loved himself. That is a picture of what the church should be like. We should be knit together in love. We should love each other as we love ourselves. We look after ourselves. We care for our own well-being. If you love yourself like that, then you should have that same kind of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. To be knit together in love is to think of others higher than self. It is to serve one another. It is to love each other. It means caring for one another. It means forgiving one another. It means keeping no record of wrong. If you want to know what this kind of love looks like, some homework for you would be to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And read it in the correct context, not of a marriage ceremony like we always seem to use it today, but the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13, is all about love in the church. It is a passage given to a church that was divided, and that passage says this is how the church should love one another. Read that passage and see what it's like to be knit together in love. See, ultimately, the way in which we love each other, the way that 1 Corinthians 13 lays out and the scripture speaks multiple times about, the way in which you and I should love each other should be in the same way that Christ loved you. We should love each other as Christ loved us. Look at how Jesus loved you. Look at how he came not to serve, be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Look at how he served his people. Look at how he sacrificed himself for his people. Look at how he humbled himself for his people. Look at that amazing display of self-sacrificing love. And go and do likewise. And if you love people, if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ as Jesus loved the church, you will find that unity will develop. Now, this unity is not some abstract idea where we reduce our beliefs to the lowest common denominator. No, unity comes in the truth. Unity comes through knowing Jesus, the source of truth. To be knit together in love means you know and understand Christ, you know and understand the gospel, and then you love each other with that gospel love. The unity that we should be pursuing, the unity that Paul says should happen in the church when we are knit together in love, is really the type of unity that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. It is a Christ-centered unity that joins us together, just like the Father and the Son are united and one. It is a unity that does not separate. It is a unity that does not divide. It is a unity that stays together no matter what. And that is what Paul says of the church. Church, my desire for you is that you be knit together in love. Do we have that love for each other? You know, it's been encouraging to me to have the emails and the phone calls from members of this congregation who, during the lockdown, have said that they've been calling and contacting different people in the church to look after them and to provide for them and to care for them, to deliver groceries to them, to make sure they have what's needed. It's been encouraging to hear that, because that is the kind of unity and love that we are looking for. That is the kind of unity and love we should have in the church, where we are serving each other because we are ultimately serving Jesus. May that kind of unity, that love, that being knit together in love, continue even once this lockdown lifts. May it not just be a flash in the pan, but may it be something that becomes so deep and ingrained in this church that we as believers would be one in Christ, that we would love each other as Christ loved us. So Paul says to the church, be knit together in love. But then there's a third area that Paul addresses. He says, I want the church to have full assurance. Verses 2 and 3. See, the final desire Paul has for the church is actually an area that many Christians struggle with. He wants the church to have full assurance of salvation. Notice what the text says. Paul's desire the church would have the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's desire for the church in Colossae, the church in Laodicea, and the churches that he had not met face to face, was that they would have the assurance of salvation, that they would know that they are in Christ. And the reason this assurance is needed is because one of the tactics that false teachers use is that they shake a person's trust in Christ. They begin to add in things saying, you're not really saved if you don't do X, Y, and Z. And that's what was happening in Colossae. The Jewish legalists were saying you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And there were people in the church who were starting to question and wonder, well, maybe I'm not saved because I didn't keep this ceremonial law. Or perhaps I'm not saved because I just had a bacon sandwich for breakfast. They had these questions, they had these concerns. And when these doubts entered in, their assurance left. And Paul says to the church, no, I want you to be assured. I want you to know beyond a shadow of doubt that you are saved. That is Paul's desire for the church in Colossae. It's his desire for the church in Laodicea. It is the church, Paul's desire for the church that he hadn't met, which means it's his desire for our church also. God, who is speaking through Paul, desires that the churches know that we have assurance of salvation. So how can we know? How can we be assured of our salvation? Well, think back to verse 28. Of chapter 1. Him we preach. If you want assurance of salvation, then you must keep going back to Jesus. You must keep going back to Christ, the one that we preach. Everything in the church revolves around Jesus. He is the source of our assurance. If we grasp Jesus, if we understand who he is and what he has done, then assurance flows from that. As believers, we need to regularly remind ourselves of God's love for us shown at the cross. Now, one of the dangers we face in Reformed churches, and I say this as someone who has struggled with it, as someone who has seen it in several Reformed churches, is that we focus heavily upon issues of God's judgment, God's wrath. We focus on the sovereignty of God. All true and good things to focus on. But sometimes it's almost as if it's a kickback against the non-Reformed churches that focus too heavily on the love of God. And as a result, many Reformed churches don't emphasize or major the love of God. And as a result, people often can fall into the mindset of unintended legalism, of unintended concern that they are under the judgment of God. That believers can be depressed and pushed down because all they hear constantly is, you must do, this is God's judgment, that they forget that God is loving and kind. That God's love leads us to repentance. So often we forget about the gospel mercies. So if we are going to have assurance of salvation, we need to remember God's great love shown for us. We need to regularly meditate upon Calvary, to think about the one who died on the cross in our place. To consider Jesus, who became sin for us, who became our substitute out of love. We need to look at the cross and be reminded of God's love shown in the sinless Savior dying the death that we should die. We should remember the love of God shown in that Jesus bears the full force of God's wrath for his elect. He bears the full brunt of the anger of God for our sin. It falls upon Jesus, so it does not have to fall upon us. We need to remind ourselves as Christians of Jesus who satisfies justice so that there is no longer reserved any judgment for the people of God. Don't fall for the lie, the false teaching, and that is what it is, that says, as a Christian, if you don't live a certain way, you will be punished by God. You'll be disciplined when you get to heaven. Maybe God will beat you with a stick or something like that. No, it is true. God disciplines his people in this lifetime, but he does it out of love. He doesn't do it in a sense of anger, in a sense of judgment. The anger of God is satisfied by Jesus. He is the propitiation, the Bible says. Propitiation literally means the one who satisfies the wrath of God. Remember Jesus who did all that. Remember it's God's love shown towards us and this occurs. Consider Calvary. Think upon the cross. But don't just stay at a crucified Savior. Move your eyes across to a borrowed tomb and see that the rock that once sealed the grave has been rolled away and that Jesus is risen from the dead just as he said he would. Remind yourself that the book of Romans declares that Jesus was raised for our justification. That is, he was raised to make it as if we had never sinned. We must see all this. We must remember all this. We must see the promise of Scripture made out of God's love that says that if you are in Jesus, if you are saved, then you are now counted as perfectly righteous. Remember that. If you are going to have full assurance, then we must be constantly listening to the message of Jesus and always remember what he has done. As we look at Christ, as we consider Jesus, as we see what he has done for us, we must be reminded that salvation is a gift from God. It is not something we can earn. We must remember that repentance and faith were freely given to us and that all those who trust in Jesus will never be cast out. Remember that. That if Jesus has loved you once, he will love you for eternity. If he has saved you once, he will keep you safe for eternity. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 29, we see this wonderful promise of Scripture that says that if you are in Jesus, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, then you are held safely by the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. And nothing can snatch you from his hand. Nothing, as Romans says, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Have the full assurance of salvation because Jesus loved you and he gave himself for you. And if you have faith in Christ, he now holds on to you tightly and nothing can snatch you out of his hand. Oh, but one says, oh, can I jump out of his hand? Can I choose by an act of my will to leave Christ? No. No, you cannot. Because your will has been changed if you are a Christian to desire what God desires. Moreover, if you could jump out of the hand of God, then you are greater than the Father and you are greater than the Son. Because they said, we will hold on to you, and you said, ha, can't catch me. No, such foolishness is not found anywhere in the Bible. No, God saves his people out of love. Jesus rescues his people out of love. And he holds them. He maintains them. He keeps them safe forever. And when you remind yourself of this, when you constantly preach this message of God's love for you, that is when you'll develop the doctrine of full assurance. Paul's desire for the church is have full assurance. By remembering Jesus and all that he has done and what he promises to do, the Holy Spirit will then testify to you that you are a child of God. A strong church is a church that knows if they are saved or not. That is why Paul writes to the church of Colossae, he writes to Laodicea, he writes to as many as have not seen his face, that they would have the full assurance. If you have full assurance, you won't fall prey for the false teachers. They won't be able to shake you because you'll say, I have Jesus and he is enough. A person who is assured of salvation is a person who is solid in the faith. Today, if you're a person who struggles with assurance, then let me reassure you that you are not alone. To struggle with the issue of assurance is not unique to you. I've met Christians who are embarrassed saying, well, I struggle with if I'm saved or not. It's a very common feeling. It's very common. Don't feel ashamed if that's how you currently feel. But don't wallow in that feeling either. Do something about it. If you are lacking the assurance of salvation, if you are questioning this morning if you are saved or not, then let me give you some homework to do for the next month. Something that I have found helpful personally, and I've seen help many, many people, is the biblical challenge to spend 1 month reading the book of 1 John. Now, 1 John is a book given to deal with the issue of true and saving faith. So the challenge is this: every day, sit down and read the book of 1 John. There's only like 5 chapters in the book. It doesn't take long to read it. Every day for a month, sit down quietly, read the book of 1 John. Let the scripture speak to you. At the end of that month, you will discover that the scripture has revealed if you are saved or if you're lost. If you are saved, then rejoice in the full assurance that God has given you. But if at the end of the month, after reading 1 John every single day, you discover you are not saved, then look to the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. Repent and trust in him. You see, we can have full assurance as believers. We can have full assurance of salvation. But that assurance only comes through the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. So spend time meditating and thinking upon Christ and what he has done. Consider the Lord Jesus. So that's Paul's desire for the church. As we close this morning, let us once again remind ourselves that Paul loves the church. He would love our church as well. And that God, through Paul, desires that the church be encouraged, the church be united, and the church have assurance. And those desires that Paul has for the church, that God has for the church, should be the desires that you and I have for this church, for other churches in Cornwall, for other churches in the UK, and for churches throughout the world. We should desire that they would be encouraged, that they would be united, they would be knit together in love, and that they would have full assurance. But again, none of these things will happen in isolation. They won't happen by ourselves. But you are not in isolation if you're a believer. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. These things will only come through Christ. So think upon Him. Grasp Him. And don't let Him go. If we are going to be a strong and healthy church, and I hope that we will be, then Christ Jesus must be our center point. He must be the one that we constantly focus upon. May Jesus Christ be our chief desire. May He be the one that we long for. And then may we see encouragement, unity, and full assurance in this church, and indeed in all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word this morning, that You're a God who speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. Lord, today may we be reminded of Christ. May we see Him in His beauty. May we see His loveliness. May we see His great kindness and mercy that He has shown towards us. And Lord, may we as Your people be encouraged. May we grow in love for You and each other. And may we have the assurance of salvation. But Father, for those who may be listening, who have not yet come to Christ, who are still in their sins, then may they consider Jesus this day, and may Your love lead them to repentance. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.